tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Well, hello. Welcome. It's Monday, and I've got a lot of harebrained theories and ideas to share with you. I don't know. I sure hope you're taking things with the grain of salt that I recommend, but except for the prayers, of course. You can count on them. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, there's the salt shaker. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you sent the light of the Holy Spirit to enlighten the hearts of the nations by that same Spirit. May we have right judgment in all things and evermore seek to praise you. We ask this through Christ our Lord. And may we always rejoice in his comfort. It's been a long day. Lord, you know all things. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. St. Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our defense against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, all right. Let us go to the big book on the coffee table, the Bible. Today's the Feast of St. Benedict. All the Benedictines, congratulations and happy feast day. You know, there are two feasts of St. Benedict, and I can never figure out which is which, but that's all right. Happy feast day. I'm pulling something up here that I should have pulled up before, but that's all right. I got it. The reading today is... Oh, God, I got it. I'm moving on here. We don't have the waiting music, you know, the elevator waiting music. Okay, Isaiah, the first chapter, the 10th verse. Now, this is going on, when did Isaiah live? He started off his prophetic ministry under King Uzziah, and Uzziah was the king of Judah in 800 B.C., he wasn't king. He was born in 800 B.C., but around there. About 800 years before Christ, and this is the beginning of the ministry of Isaiah. So that said, it's pretty tough stuff. Hear the word of the Lord, princes of Sodom, listen to the instruction of our God, people of Gomorrah. What care I for the number of your sacrifices? This is kind of interesting. It's the word isn't number. It really means the multitude or the manyness. The abundance. So it's a word rab, which means a lot. It sounds like God doesn't like sacrifices. Well, I thought he was the one who initiated them. Well, again, here's first harebrained theory of the show. The particular word in the text today is zebach. Okay, zebachem. It means a blood sacrifice. Now, I've shared this with you a number of times, and I find it utterly fascinating. In Psalm 50, verse 5, we read, "Gather to me my saints." It's literally what it says. My holy ones, those who have made covenant with me by Zabach, by blood sacrifice. The general word for sacrifice in Hebrew is korban, something that's dedicated to the Lord. But a specific sacrifice, a zabach, is necessary for covenant. I think I've shared with you, again, a number of times, people wonder, why was God content with the sacrifice of Abel, but not with the sacrifice of Cain? Abel offered from the flock. He offered a blood sacrifice. whereas Cain offered a sacrifice of first fruits, of vegetables, of things grown in the field. Covenants were established by blood sacrifice. Summon to me the people who have made covenant with me by zebach, by blood sacrifice. Cain offered something that was not as valuable, an offering nonetheless. And the scripture does command in the Torah that there should be sacrifices of grain and of first fruits. But to make a covenant with God, you have to use a blood sacrifice. And why the symbolism is, may this happen to me if I break the covenant. And also, the sacrifice of animals, those animals which were sacrificed, goats and sheep and cattle, these were means of production. They were not just offering food to the Lord. We look at these things as food. In the ancient world, as I think I shared this with someone last week, they didn't eat a lot of meat. And animals were used not for food unless it was a very exceptional situation or the animal was old. It wasn't used for food. It was used for production. Cows, of course, produced milk and cheese and all that good stuff. Not to mention manure, which is tremendously useful. We don't have a real appreciation of it in the world today, but it's, you know, to have a good fertile field, you need livestock. So the sheep, of course, produce milk and cheese and wool, and even birds produce eggs. These are all means of production. But oxen were used, for instance, as heavy farm machinery. These were means of production. They were very valuable. And thus, their sacrifice was important. So a blood sacrifice established covenant with God. Okay. So he's saying, I'm sick of all your blood sacrifices. What's going on here? Why is he sick of the blood sacrifices? Because they were using them not to establish a covenant, but in a contractual way. What's the difference between a covenant and a contract? A contract, I give you that you might give me. A covenant, I give you myself that you might give me yourself. A covenant is only absolved or only finished when one of the covenanting partners dies. It is an exchange of life. A contract finishes when the business is over, when the goods, services, or money have changed hands. Now, I'm going to be oblique because of little ears. Intimacy, human intimacy between man and woman, is the subject both of contract and covenant. Marriage is a covenant in which physical intimacy is a good and holy thing. It's a sacramental thing, we believe. There is another venue for that physical intimacy, which is temporary. Shall we call them paid workers? Again, I'm trying to be oblique. We find that shameful. But they both deal with intimacy, don't they? But one is a covenant, one is a contract. God only works through covenant. God is interested in covenant. That's at the Last Supper. We read, this is the blood of my new covenant. Mass is it's a zebach, it's a blood offering. And it establishes a covenant, it's supposed to. What's going on here? These people who consider themselves important are offering lots of blood covenant sacrifice, lots of sacrifices. In other words, they're not thinking of it as a covenant. The very number of their sacrifices does not impress God. It's the covenantal nature of them that is important to God. And so they're not making covenant with God, because you look down further on, wash yourselves clean, put away your misdeeds from before my eyes. Make justice your aim. And remember, justice has an element of charity in it. Justice, we think of justice as you get yours, I get mine. Justice is right relationship. That's how it's defined. Right relationship to God and to man. And for us who are believers in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, kindness and generosity are part of justice. So make justice your aim, redress the wrong, hear the orphan's plea, defend the widow. No, we just want to offer lots of sacrifices because, boy, liturgy is really cool. We're guilty of this too. I mean, we can be liturgically fastidious, which is important. The liturgy, as I'm always telling you, should be beautiful and godly and aimed at the Lord and not at our entertainment. But we can be liturgically fastidious and morally corrupt. Seriously. That happens. And we don't think we're morally corrupt because we're always going to church. And I don't want to discourage anybody from spending a lot of time in church, especially in the front of the Blessed Sacrament. It's powerful. But I find for myself, even in my prayer, I betray myself as a sinner because I'm always praying about me. Lord, I need this and I want this and I'm unhappy and I want you to make me happy. And you know, I'm spending all this time in church so that you'll bless me, Lord. You know, I'm praying about me. I'm a narcissist, even in my own prayers. You know, I have such respect for people who have a real spirit of intercession for others. I find that so inspiring. But this is not what's going on in the first reading. They're just doing lots of sacrifices. They're just really impressing God and impressing the people who see how impressed God is by them. Don't do that. Now, just a little fine-tuning here. I wonder if people know what the new moon is. The new moon is when the moon is not visible, it's only identifiable because it blocks out the stars. And that's when the Jewish month begins. It's called the Rosh Chodesh. The Rosh Chodesh, I think the accent's on the first syllable there. But it means the beginning of the month, the head of the month. And it was a minor holy day. And they blew the shofar on it, and it was a big deal for them. Starting the new month, they had a combination of solar and lunar calendars, and as do we. So this was a very important feast. So the Lord is saying about this important feast that He established. We read about it in the book of Exodus, in the book of Numbers, in the Psalms. It's a big deal, but God's saying not that important. You know, there are all sorts of things that we can do that make us feel really religious. You know, our Bible studies and our prayers, and these are good things. But unless they are united to the character of Christ, I would say, then, you know, what was the character of Christ? It was perfect generosity and concern for others. And unless we strive for that, even though we think we're establishing covenant with the Lord, it invalidates it. So I think that's what's going on here. Why does he talk about the princes of Sodom and the people of Gomorrah? Well, Sodom and Gomorrah, of course, you know the story. They were destroyed. They're saying Jerusalem symbolically is more like Sodom and Gomorrah. And remember, Sodom and Gomorrah, they weren't at all about generosity. They took great interest in strangers, as we read in the scriptures, because, well, what was in it for them? So I think that's pretty clear from this. That it's not that the Lord doesn't want sacrifices. He established the sacrificial order as a sort of prophetic foreshadowing of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. So there you go. That's my thought about it. Now let's go to the reading, the gospel reading. This is a tough reading. Do not think that I have come to bring peace upon the earth. I have come not to bring peace, but the sword. This is a tough verse. And in one of the letters I'll get into, well, I might as well just do it now. Let me finish the gospel. It sounds like Jesus has come for this purpose. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think he's saying that my presence inevitably will do this. It will set people against one another within their own family. Then he says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Now, I have an explanation of taking up the cross that I've shared with you a great deal. That when Jesus' hands were nailed to the wood of the cross, he couldn't even swipe the flies from his face. The all-powerful became powerless for love of us. That's, I think, what the cross means. However, in this context, he's talking about the shame of the cross, I think. You know, the cross was a shameful death. It was reserved to the worst of criminals. Roman citizens were never crucified. This was a death of slaves and traitors, and you were left hanging on the cross, naked as the day you were born. The cross was a humiliation. And even the scriptures say, cursed is he who dies hanging on a cross. So, what's the cross in this context? Well, Jesus is saying that your family's not going to like you necessarily. I've lost a lot of family contacts in my life because, you know, I was... joke that I'm the black sheep of the family, kind of a traditional Catholic. There are a lot of traditional Catholics in my family. But there are some who especially when it comes to the wedding issue, that there have just been weddings that I can't go to. And family members have written me off because, well, you know, I'm a narrow-minded bigot. Well, that's okay. You think I'm a narrow-minded bigot because I won't go to your gay wedding or I won't go to your wedding in the woods with a druid. That my conscience says I can't go to these because they're not from the Lord, and marriage is very sacred to me. Are you saying that my marriage is not sacred? No, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that I can't witness it because it isn't in the form that I believe God is asking. So, you've got a conscience. Do what you think is right. I'll do what I think is right. I won't hate you because you're doing what you think is right. Please don't hate me because I'm doing what I think is right. But they will. If you follow the Lord, especially when it comes to this issue of alternate marriages, alternate gender, alternate all that stuff, you are going to be royally hated by some people, you narrow-minded bigot. Who are you to judge? Well, I'm sorry. You know, I promised to follow Christ, and Jesus has a really narrow-minded view of marriage. Really, Jesus is so narrow-minded about it. He said, for this a man leaves his mother and father and clings to his woman, and the two become one flesh. You know, that marriage, Jesus clearly defines it's a permanent and exclusive relationship between a man and a woman. You know, maybe he was wrong, but I think he was right, and I'm his follower. So I'm going to follow Jesus in everything, except marriage, except what he said about marriage. He was wrong about that, but everything else. I'm being sarcastic, of course. You know, that if I'm a disciple of Jesus, I got to say what he said about marriage. Well, that's just narrow-minded. That's just your interpretation. Okay, but it's my interpretation. It's what I must obey because I believe this is what Jesus said. Well, you're wrong. Well, maybe you're wrong. You see where I'm going with this? I think that's the best answer you can have for people. What do you mean you're not coming to my daughter's wedding to her wife? How narrow-minded of you. Can't you just come to support the family? Support the family in doing something that alienates it from Christ? I don't think so. You've got a conscience. I'll respect that. I've got a conscience. You respect that. Enough. Let's go to a break. We'll come back with letters. Tough times we're living in. The Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by the Catholic Order of Foresters Flexible Premium Life Insurance. For less than $12 a month, a 40-year-old can get $500,000 of coverage. Go to relevantradio.com/Forester today. An Illinois Life Insurance Society. Not available in all states. The voice in my head, I think, is playing this cartoon music because, well, I'm about to jump into letters, and I've just decided I'm tired of the inmates running the asylum. So, oh, yeah, we'll open the phone. There we go. There's the letter trumpet. We'll open the phones at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. I got a letter from somebody who they're anonymous. A relative just graduated from high school and has declared that she is transgender. We're not totally surprised by this. She will be transitioning socially, hormonally, and surgically. How do we explain this to our children who really love their cousin? How do you explain to say your cousin is doing something very wrong? She's going to have doctors cut her body up so that she can pretend that she's a man. That's what you say. But that's rather harsh. Hang in there. No, you got to be honest with the kids. We love her, but we believe this is wrong. That she's asking doctors to... And I would be quite literal. She's asking doctors to cut off her breasts and to cut off other parts of her body so that because she doesn't want to be a girl. And we believe that God made her a girl. And she doesn't want what God gave her. That's very harsh, Father. It's very true. We're living in a generation of... We're a nation of spoiled children. We are a nation of spoiled children. Shall I say it a third time? We are a nation of spoiled children. I don't want to be a man. I want to be a woman. Or I don't want to be a woman. I want to be a man. Well, you can't be. Yes, I can be. I'll take hormones and I'll have myself cut up and I'll have things added on and lopped off. And the government will have to pay for it because I want it. Nation of spoiled children. I am not saying that one should not have compassion for people of sexual dysfunction, but to say that sexual dysfunction is normal is insanity. This is insanity. You have an X chromosome, you have a Y chromosome. I guess there are situations in which there is actual chromosomal confusion. There's about 8 of them on the planet. So we take those very rare situations and we make a norm about them and laws. Well, I'm Jennifer now. You can't call me Jim. Yes, I can. Hello, Jim. But how dare you? That's, you know... Oi. I gotta calm down. It's insanity. We have been taken over by madmen. And to say something that is scientifically, historically, ethically, morally true makes us into bad people. I mean, follow the science. You gotta follow the science. Okay, X chromosome, Y chromosome. That's not the science. It sounds like science to me. You know, you got a conscience, I got a conscience. Your conscience says it's okay for you to call yourself a woman and to have parts of yourself lopped off and et cetera, et cetera. I don't think that's right. And you cannot impose, I don't want you imposing your religion on me. People say, well, I don't want you imposing your religion on me. I'm going to call you what the name that your parents gave you, or the name by which I've always known you. And if you don't want to have anything to do with me, fine. He who loves mother, father, or children more than me is not worthy of me. We just read it. We may suffer the penalty of the law for this. We may be kicked out of jobs. But I think at some point we have to stand up and say, this is insane. This is mental illness. To say I can flap my wings and fly off an eight-story building, no, you can't. Well, I can become a woman if I'm a man, or a man if I can become a woman. No, you can't. You can become a eunuch taking hormone shots. That's possible. But you can't change your gender. You can't do it. This is beginning to make me crazy. Well, let's go on with this. My niece's parents are both supportive of her. They don't want her to hate them. You know, she's keeping the same name. It's a unisex name, but expects us to use male pronouns. Don't do it. If you love her, don't do it. If you love her, warn her that she will have regrets. This is not going to bring her the happiness that she thinks. This is not a possibility. It's just crazy. Okay, now I'm moving on to the abortion issue. From the deep end of one pool into the deep end of another pool. A very dear friend of mine texted me today and asked the question, when does the soul enter the body? Now, take a deep breath. This is my most harebrained theory. I have agonized for most of my life over the problem, the body-soul-spirit problem. St. Paul clearly says, is it in 1st or 2nd Thessalonians, I forget, that may God bless you, body, soul, and spirit. Well, that's the three parts. There must be three parts to the human being. There aren't any parts to the human being. We're not a machine with gears. After pondering these things for most of my life, and pondering them in Greek, not in Hebrew. It's even more chaotic in Hebrew. You got the nefesh, you got the neshoma, you got the ruach. Those are three words that have to do with breathing. In Greek, you just have two. You got pneuma, which means wind or breath, and you got psyche, which is related to a word for breathing, but came to mean more like mental faculty, mental and emotional faculties. And in Greek, you see three words in the scriptures. You see pneuma, psyche, and soma, or sarx. The body, the soul, or the spirit, the soul, and the body. Psyche can mean, it can be translated life. We get word psychology from it. So let's try it in English. Body, soul, or spirit, soul, and body. I am a living, breathing being, a soul. I'm a soul. Or, I'm sorry, I'm a spirit. You're a spirit? You're rather a spirit that could lose some weight. No, I'm a breath, a living breath. And I am, this is my understanding of it. Take it with many grains of salt. You can expect you're the salt shaker. I'm a living, breathing being. And I manifest in an immortal body and an immortal soul. That my body will die. And God, I believe, by the promise of resurrection, will make it immortal. But my body and my soul are not separate beings. They're not separate entities. I think, was it Cyrus the Great who said to his sons, you see my body, you see my soul. That they're manifestations of the person. Okay, so when does a spirit enter the human body? When does the spirit, the human spirit, happen at conception? You know, there's all this stuff about the zinc component of the male contribution. As soon as it enters into the ovum, the female contribution, there's this sort of little spark. You know, well, it's just a chemical reaction. But on the other hand, it is interesting that there seems to be this zinc spark. There are all sorts of articles talking about it and articles refuting it. But at that moment, there's life. And it's human life. There is a breathing entity, well, it breathes through the mother's body, but it isn't the mother's body. It's a different configuration of genetic material. It's not the same genetic material. It's genetically identifiable as different from its mother's body. It isn't just part of the mother. The mother gives it oxygen and food and the necessary atmosphere for life, but it's a different life. It's incontrovertibly alive. It grows. It moves. It's human life. Now, I got a letter saying from someone, I don't know where I put it, but it they say that some of their Jewish friends say, this is from Marie. Two Jewish friends told us that Judaism not only allows but commands abortion in cases of danger to mother's health or severe abnormality of the fetus. One of these friends said that none of the branches of Judaism believes that the life begins in kids. They don't believe in the resurrection of Christ either. You know, this idea, well, Jews don't believe that. I'm not Jewish. I'm a Catholic, and we believe, and have believed since the beginning of the church, that human life begins at conception. Well, maybe it doesn't. Maybe the Jews are right about this. Yeah, that's like me walking by a room, and I've got a hand grenade, and I accidentally pulled the pin. I gotta get rid of this thing, so I'm gonna throw it in that abandoned building, because there's probably nobody in there. I better darn well check before I throw this hand grenade into that building. Otherwise, I may be murdering someone. Maybe it's not human life, so we can abort it. Nonsense! It's life. It's not going to be a duck-billed platypus or a moose. It's going to be a human being. It's human life. And when I say human life is not sacred, well, then that allows me a lot of leeway to decide which human life is sacred. Our, to pick an ethnicity that won't get me in trouble, are Hottentots not human enough because, well, they're very short? Are Eskimos not human enough because, well, the way they live is very cold, very uncomfortable? Where do I draw the line? Human life. If it is human life, it is my job to protect it. So the idea that, well, maybe it isn't fully human until the 40th day, like some Jews say. I know many Jews who would not have an abortion. Now, it may be right that they don't agree with us about the sacredness of human life. But that's a real dangerous moral precedent. Okay, that baby is going to kill this woman. That almost never happens now. It's a paper tiger. But still, let's concede. All right, if this woman has this baby, she may die. So we need to kill the baby. Well, if this group of people continues to live, they may kill us, so we should kill all of them. Huh. That sounds a little like Nazism, doesn't it? Because it is. You see, to kill someone to save my own life, we believe is not moral. To kill someone who is trying to kill me, that's different. But to kill someone, that someone should die, an innocent person should die so that I can live, we consider that immoral. Christianity on the cross shows the opposite. The innocent died for the guilty. So I'm saying that, well, no, the innocent should die. I should be able to kill the innocent because that person who has no intention of killing me may inadvertently kill me. Kill, you know, do unto others before they do unto you. A very dangerous precedent, a very dangerous moral precedent, to be able to judge which human life is valuable. If it's undoubtedly human life, I can kill that one because, well, it's not quite as human as I want it to be. Very bad precedent. And, well, you know, if I don't kill them, I'm going to die. So I should kill them just so I can survive. That's what the Donner Party thought. Well, let's kill a few people and eat them. You know, let's eat them. We're turning into cannibals. We're turning into savages. And that again, with the nation of spoiled children, I was watching, I read an article, and they had video of a bunch of teenagers just laughing and smiling as they killed an old man who was my age, in Philadelphia, killed an old man with a traffic cone, taking pictures and laughing and smiling. We've created a generation of selfish savages. And I think that at some point, somebody's got to stand up and say, no, these things are wrong. No matter how much you think they're right, they're wrong. Jesus said they're wrong. And, well, as for me and my house, we will follow Christ. All right, with that said, I'm in one of those moods today, aren't I? 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149.
Anything you can do, I can do better.
I can do anything better than you.
No, you can't.
Yes, I can.
No, you can't.
Yes, I can.
No, you can't.
Yes, I can. Yes, I can.
I'm trying to figure out how this song works with my most recent tirades. All right. It's about transgender stuff. I don't know. Ugh, it's making me crazy. All right. Let's move on to the word of the day.
You keep using the word. I don't think it means what you think it means.
Exactly. This is a very simple one. Hosanna. I bet you don't know what Hosanna means, and you say it all the time. Hosanna in the highest. But Hosanna is an Aramaic word which means save us now. That's what it means. Hosanna, it's please, kind of now, please, hurry, hurry. Hosanna, save us now. Hosanna in the highest. So as loud as we can, Lord, we're saying, save us. So I just think now when you go to church on Sunday, you say, holy, 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 Lord God of hosts. Oh, another word of the day, just because that was a short one. Host, in this context, means army. The armies of angels. So, holy, 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 Lord God of armies. That doesn't sound very nice or politically correct. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That means you're welcome. It's a greeting. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. That's how you say welcome in Hebrew. Baruch haba. Blessed is he who comes. That's how you say welcome. And we're about to experience the Lord coming on the altar in his body and blood. He arrives on the altar for us. And so we're saying, welcome. And then we say, while you're here, Hosanna in excelsis, Hosanna in the highest, save us now. And in the highest doesn't mean just save us in way up there in heaven. I think it means save us, we're saying at the top of our voices. All right, now you know what Hosanna means, save us now. Now you know what host means. Oh, by the way, it's gotten more complicated. The word host in English comes from three different Latin words. One is hostis, which means army, or can mean enemy. One is from the word hospis hospitis, which means guest. And then one is, in other words, a hospital, someplace where you are a guest, paying very expensive prices. And that would mean like the hostess with the mostest kind of thing. That comes from the word for guest. And then the hostia, which means a sacrificial victim. So you got three Latin words that sound similar. Hostis, enemy. Hospice, which means guest. And hostia, which means sacrificial victim. So they all are translated into English, or they all come into English, H-O-S-T, but have three different meanings. If that hasn't confused you, nothing will. Let's go to phone calls.
The phone is ringing.
Whom do we have on the phone? Rachel from Phoenix. What can I do Hi. For you?
I was wondering what your thoughts are on for women donating their eggs.
No, forbidden. Absolutely forbidden.
Forbidden?
forbidden. Grace is what's given.
Why do you say that?
Because grace is what's given, sin is what's taken. That what will happen is that egg or those eggs will be put in a petri dish, and they will be fertilized by a man. And you see, everybody says, well, the Catholic Church wants us to have lots of children. Why are they opposed to in vitro fertilization? Because grace is what's given and sin is what's taken. What we do about conception as Catholics is we accept what God gives. And, well, God is not giving me children, so I'm going to take some. It's absolutely forbidden. It is not the way God made it. The intimacy between a man and a woman is integral to the proper functioning of society. Even marriages that do not have children are about children because they create a sanctity about the bond between a man and a woman, which creates a safe world for children. Artificial insemination, in vitro fertilization, these don't create a bond between man and woman and are not part of the sacrament of marriage. So absolutely forbidden. That's the reason why. I bet that isn't very satisfying to you, but absolutely forbidden.
Okay. I was just wondering. Yeah. Thank you.
Yep. All right. God bless. And we don't have an easy religion. All right. Thanks for calling. Who do we have now? Dear voice in my head. Patricia from Reno. What can I do for you?
Yes. Hi, Father Simon. Thank you for your show and your words of wisdom. I have a situation where I am a caregiver for my elderly father. We do have a hired caregiver as well,
mm-hmm.
and he hates the Catholic Church.
Okay.
And he blasphemes the name of God and mm-hmm. says a lot of profanity. I've mm-hmm. talked to him about trying to change or trying to stop that. Oops, sorry, I can't talk. And he said he doesn't want, or he just continues to do it. I've talked to
well,
my mother,
I would...
and she does. She wants to keep him.
Well,
she's not
she wants
Catholic
to keep him.
And, yeah. So
well,
just,
you know,
is
the...
it a sin for me to not? I'm sorry.
No, it's not. It's not. This is something beyond your power. You're not the woman who will make the decision about the caregiver. This is beyond your power, so it's not a matter of sin. And if there's nothing, you know, when you can do nothing, you know what you're supposed to do? Nothing. I remember old Pentecostal preacher says, you find yourself in a tomb, you lay down and die. You just pray for him and you try to be the best example of the Catholic faith you can be. I would tell him jokes if I were you. I would just try to be as kind as possible. Here, I made you some cookies.
Okay,
you know, go on.
I'm not offending God by not continually, you know, telling him to stop.
No, you're not offending God.
I mean, I'm not offending
quite the opposite. No, you're quite the opposite.
By not doing that. Okay.
The Bible says, be kind to your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. In so doing, you heap hot coals on their head. In other words, the Bible tells us to be nice to people who hate us.
Thank you so much,
surprise,
Father.
Surprise.
Really
there you go.
It.
Well, good. All right. I will be praying for your situation. It sounds tough. All right. Thanks so much. Who do we have now, dear voice in my head? Michael from Rocky Hill, Connecticut. Tell me you got a softball that you're going to throw me. What can I do for you, Michael?
Thank you for being there, first off. Inspirational all the time, especially your opening prayer. I would like to have a recorded... just a repetition of that, like a mantra or like saying a rosary, only just those opening prayers again and again.
Well, thank you.
Nice.
Yes, yes. Anyway, one of my parishioners once said his favorite part of the show was when I messed up one of the opening prayers. But go on. What can I do for you, Michael?
I was kind of brought up congregational. I know we always said mm-hmm. the entire Lord's Prayer all the way to the end, but then coming
sure.
into Catholicism, that we never really say the end until just after we say the Lord's Prayer during the Mass.
Mm-hmm.
But I mean, that is just for the kingdom and the power and the glory are yours now and forever. Those are such powerful words that we just omit always, you know?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. Right? Well, the reason we omit them is that they were not in the earlier manuscripts. They call that the doxology, one of the doxologies in the Mass. I believe it's called the doxology. And it's in the Constantinopolitan manuscript of the New Testament. It isn't in earlier manuscripts. And we were actually saying the Our Father before the Bible was finished, before the last words were written down. So those words didn't come in to Catholic tradition. After the Council and in the liturgical reforms, we put them in into the liturgy as part of as an ecumenical gesture. But you're right, they're beautiful and powerful words. And it's just that our tradition of the Our Father goes back to before those words were incorporated into the text of Scripture, apparently in a later manuscript of Scripture. Does that help at all?
I love to pay him thanks like that, recognizing, I think he appreciates me recognizing all that about him. You know, just giving him.
Oh,
all
sure.
The glory.
Oh no, it's a wonderful thing to say. It's not forbidden to say it. Heaven forbid. It's a wonderful thing.
Oh, true.
No.
Yeah.
Yeah. No, I know. It's a wonderful thing, and that's why it was probably added in Constantinople. Just because it was added in doesn't mean it's not a good thing. But as I say, the manuscripts, the earlier manuscripts reflect the earlier tradition that those words are not an integral part of the Our Father. But I think they're beautiful, and I think.
Now, if I'm leading as a captain in a rosary group. Mm-hmm. And I open a set of a prayer for a decant there that where I say the Lord's Prayer. Could I include that?
Ask the people you're praying with.
During the rosary?
I would not add them without the consent of the people with whom you're praying the rosary, because that's a public prayer. In private prayer, you can do as you please in that, but not so much in public prayer. So. Yeah, I would hesitate to do that unless I had the acquiescence of the whole group, you know, because you want to, in public prayer, you want to express yourself in unity. So I hope that helps. Well, God bless you, and you're right, they're beautiful and powerful words, and that's one of the reasons I think that they're in the liturgy now. Whom do we have now, dear voice in my head? Henry from Marshalltown, what can I do for you?
I had a question.
Sure.
Would a Protestant go to heaven if he died for his faith?
I think so. I've heard lots of heroic Protestants dying for, well, you're dying for Christ. You're not just dying for an idea. Remember, the word faith really means trust. And we say, well, I believe such and such. That means I have that opinion. But when you say, I trust someone, it's something personal. You're trusting the person as well as what the person says. And I have known of many good non-Catholic people who have given their life for Christ, and I can't believe they would not go to heaven. For instance, the good thief on the cross, he wasn't a Catholic. He was Jewish. But Jesus said, this day you'll be with me in paradise. So, yeah, that's up to the Lord. So, yes, I think they would. Does that help?
Yes, thank you.
Good, good. Good to talk to you, Henry. I'm honored that you listen. Thank you. Whom do we have now, dear voice, in my head? Roman from Naperville, a place I know well. What can I do for you, Roman?
Praise Jesus.
Amen.
Yeah, I have a biology's bachelor's, and, you know, frequently when in vitro fertilization, they fertilize a number of eggs, and you pick the ones you keep, and so many are aborted in that sense.
Yeah,
and it also kind of points to a brave new world where you kind of break down the natural family too. So,
You know, a brave new world was that by Aldous Huxley? Didn't he write Brave New World?
Yes,
and it was almost prophetic. You know, he was talking about that, but yeah, it breaks down the idea that I need family. That was a premise of the world in the novel Brave New World, Aldous Huxley was almost prophetic in that. So that's a very good point, Roman, that it frequently results in abortion. But even if it doesn't, it breaks down the essential order of society by diminishing family. So we got one more. Can we do one more call in a minute, dear voice in my head? Rick from Brownsville, what can I do for you?
I've worked in veterinary science for about 50 years, and I've found that 99 and 9 tenths of farmers and ranchers are pro-life because they still have common sense. Mm-hmm. And also, I've been to some very good high-class dairy cattle sales where I've assisted over the years. They actually sell frozen embryos that have been fertilized.
Yeah.
It's recognized as a life. And it'll bring sometimes more than a great big cow walking around the ring, you know. And then they implant that in a... And people don't seem to want to realize that about human beings.
Yeah, and dread the day that they start selling quality human beings. So, we've got a lot to pray about. And that's why you should stay tuned for Drew, because he prays.